Let's open our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 1. I'll be reading chapter 1 and through chapter 2, verse 3. However, our focus is going to be on verses 3 through 5. Hear God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let them divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and he add his blessing to it. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the book of Genesis. We thank you, Lord, for how it shows us that you are the only uncreated, the only one who always was, the only creator. Father, as we continue to study your word, open our eyes, give us listening ears, bless he who proclaims your word. Teach us, Father, teach us from your word. Allow not, Father, the thoughts and opinions of men to get in the way, but Father, bless he who speaks and give us listening ears, for we do pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we will be continuing our study in Genesis. Verse 1 served as a sort of summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And though a summary statement, it was no doubt a packed summary statement. There was a lot in that statement. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God existed. No one else. Only God. There was no matter. There was no empty space. There was no time. There was no anything. There was no filled up space. There was no empty space, as I said. There was God. In the beginning, there was God. That's it. Nothing else. God. He is the only uncreated, the only unbegotten. And in the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. Heaven and earth, you might remember, was used as a literary device called a merismum or a merismus. In other words, it's two end points, and the point is that not only did God just create this end and this end, but he created everything in between as well. God created the heavens and the earth, everything between the heavens and the earth, everything in the heavens and the earth. He created the entire universe. After all, in the beginning there was God. There was nothing else, and God created all that you see today, all the planets that are out there, all the planets and stars that are out there that you don't see. He created them as well. However many there are, he created them. They also pointed out last time that the earth was at the center of God's creative activity. It's here that he created life. It's here that he created man in his image. It's here that he sent his son to redeem his people. In other words, we have purpose in this life. We are not just on this ball of rock and metal floating around a humdrum star with no purpose in life, going nowhere, coming from nowhere, just the chance that, no, we were created by the one true God. And we are to glorify the one true God. Our purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Then we looked at verse 2 and we saw that the original creation was formless and void, and darkness covered the earth. It lacked shape. It needed to be filled up. Now I pointed out last time that there was no gap between verses 1 and 2. Some believe that there was a gap between verse 1 and 2. God created the world, and then in time, billions of years passing by, it became, as a matter of God's judgment, formless and void. And then at the beginning of verse 3, they say, is God recreating the earth in a new way? But that is not the case. Verse 1, as I said, is a summary statement. God created the heavens and the earth. Then we see that the original creation at first was formless and void. And then verse 3 gets into the specifics of the creation, the detailed statement of what God did, of how he dealt with the formless and void and the darkness. And that goes from basically verse 3 here to the end of the chapter. And actually then, of course, the day of rest, the seventh day at the beginning of chapter 2. We also see in the pattern of the days, the first 3 days, if you will, God is giving form or shape to the earth. And the latter three, He's especially filling the earth with living creatures. And actually with the stars in the heaven. Now, this evening I want to look at the first day of the week with you. And as we look at the first day of the week, I want to stress with you that this was a day as we understand a day, a literal day. And so you all know that there are various views of the days of creation. And as we talk about the first day, I want to talk to you about those various views, and I want to show you why I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that the world was created in a literal 6 days. And by the way, we're going to look at quite a bit, a packed little thing, as we look at these different views. It's not my intention, although we'll be looking at much, to be exhaustive in this study. This is a study we could go on and study together for quite a number of weeks together. I'm going to give you an overview. I'm going to show you why I'm convinced, as I say, the world was created in a literal 6 days, and then we'll look at the first day itself and God's command, God's speaking, saying, "Let there be light," and we'll look at the significance of that. And so, let's look at the fact that that the world was created in a literal 6 days. We all know that there's a lot of debate and a lot of discussion about that. What does 6 days mean? In fact, some of the debate is even in our own denomination and in other Reformed denominations. And let me stress that as we analyze this, that Scripture is decisive here, as it is in every issue, right? What the Scripture says is what is true. It's the Scripture that we must be listening to as we analyze this situation. The Bible is the Word of God, and it must be believed in all that it says, including what it says here in the book of Genesis. It's the Scriptures we must submit to. Therefore, considerations that arise outside of Scripture are secondary at very best. For example, what an important person said in the history of the church is at best, as I say, secondary. We may have heroes of the Christian faith, but brothers and sisters, we follow the Word of God. What science says currently or in the past, at the very best, is second place. We listen to the Word of God. That is our source of authority. That is our guide in this area and in all areas. Besides, as we've already seen in the beginning, God. There was nobody there as a witness besides God. Who can you trust about how the world was created except for God? God tells us how He did it. And so, let me give this again as a precursor to our analyzing this. We must listen to the Word of God. That is what is decisive. And He's given us an account here in Genesis. And so what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it says 6 days here, and it lists these 6 days? Well, let me say that there are some who argue that the Hebrew word for day, which is the word yom, like our English word, can have various meanings. It can refer to a period of daylight. In fact, right now it's day, but not for much longer, is it? We use the word that way. Or we can use the word to refer to a period of time. Can we not? We can talk about the day of Paul, or the day of Timothy. In Timothy's day, this happened, or that happened. The Hebrew word, they argue, is much like our English word. And you know what? That's true. There's no doubt with that. The Hebrew word is indeed used like our English word. It can refer to a long period of time. It can refer to the daylight hours themselves, daytime, nighttime, day, night. It can refer to a long period of time. And so what some of them argue, therefore, is in Genesis chapter 1, when it lists the 6 days, some will argue, this is called the day-age theory, that the Hebrew word day in all of this is referring to an age, a long period of time. We don't know how long in particular, but it refers to a long period of time. One of the verses that they point to for support of this is the fact that the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. Therefore, the first 3 days, they would argue, how do you know they were ordinary solar days? Another one of the verses that some of them point to is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. You know that verse, at least when I quote it, you'll remember it. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Therefore, some would argue, you see, a day can be a long period of time. But while it's possible for the word to be translated as an age, there are many reasons, and I think many clear reasons, why we should not translate it that way in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, just briefly scan over Genesis chapter 1 again. What's the natural reading of the passage? What seems to be the most natural and fitting interpretation of the word day as you read through the passage? Don't you think of it naturally first as 24 hours as a normal, every literal day? In most cases, in English and in Hebrew, it's easy to tell from the context how the word is being used. In fact, you know what? In English, I can use the word day in all three different ways in one sentence, and I'll guarantee you know what I mean in each case. Let me say this. In Jesus' day, each day consisted of night and day. Let me say it again. In Jesus' day, each day consisted of night and day. Did you have any trouble understanding what I meant by day in any different part of that sentence? No, I think you knew very clearly how it was meant. And so the straightforward, most natural reading, of course, is for a literal day. Besides that, the text itself, in various ways, clearly tells us that we ought to view it as a literal day. And let me show you what I mean by that. I know we're not looking at the fourth day in particular this evening, but on the fourth day, God created the heavenly lights. He created the sun. He created the moon. He created the stars. And so it's only natural, is it not, to think of days 4, 5, and 6 as ordinary, everyday solar days, 24-hour days, isn't it? I mean, what is the evening and morning after God created the sun but ordinary 24-hour days? Therefore, I would argue, even though they're saying, well, wait a second, you can't say that the first three were ordinary days because the sun wasn't created to the fourth day. Well, I say, well, what is the fourth, fifth, and sixth day but ordinary days? And if they are ordinary days, what do you think the first 3 days are? Especially in the context of God telling us there was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. And so on. What is the language of evening and morning but the language of an ordinary day, an ordinary 24-hour day? So as I say, the text itself indicates for us a literal day, a 24-hour day as we know it, even though there was no sun on those first 3 days, and I'm going to talk to you in a little bit about why, but even though there was no sun, these were still ordinary days that consisted of evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, and so on. And so, the day-age theorists' argument that there was no sun until the fourth day is really, in my opinion, quite a weak argument. Besides the immediate context here, other scripture also indicates that these days were normal days. What other scripture am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fourth commandment. Because in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, we read this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Notice here that our rest on the seventh day is patterned after what? Patterned after God's creating in 6 days and resting on the seventh day. Now, if these weren't the days as we know it, then what is the analogy referring to? Mark Vanderhaar, who the ladies studied his Bible study on Genesis 1 through 11, rightly points out this. He says, if the days of Genesis 1 have no analogy to the days of the week as we experience the week, then God is drawing an analogy to something that in effect never happened. This would be a strange reading of the fourth commandment indeed. But the fourth commandment helps us to understand what God meant in Genesis 1. Notice that the days of Genesis also are all numbered. The first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. Everywhere else in Scripture where day is used with a number, third day, first, whatever, they're ordinary days. Everywhere else in Scripture. Fifth, the argument where they refer to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, some of them anyways, is a weak argument. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Because notice, it does not say that a day is like 1,000 years, period. But it says that a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not just that a day is like 1,000 years to God. 1,000 years can also be like a day. So it's improper to look at 2 Peter 3:8 and say, aha, a day is like 1,000 years, therefore this day must be like 1,000 years. No, because 1,000 years can also be like a day. The point of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, is that with God, He doesn't exist in time as we exist in time. He created time. He's, in a sense, outside of time, though He may communicate with us in time. And so God can do as He pleases. From our point of view, He can do something in the split of a second, or He can do something over many millennia. But in God's good pleasure, He created the world in 6 days, ordinary days, consisting of, as Genesis says, evening and morning. I also have another question for the day-age theorists and wonder how they'd answer that. Now, if, think of it, remember, each of these days, according to them, was a long age, right? Well, Adam was created on the sixth day. So I wonder, okay, when on the sixth day? How long did Adam live in this sixth age? How old did he get there? Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of room, if you will, for a long period of time. And the reason I say that is because when Adam had his third child or third son, you know how old he was? He was 130 years old, according to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Thus, as I said, there doesn't appear to be room for Adam to have lived this long, long time in the sixth day, or sixth age, as they would call it. There's more that we could discuss on this, but I don't want to get bogged down on this anymore. I'm just trying to get you some of the basics here so that you can understand it better. But I also want to point out that it seems to me that one of the reasons why some men want to hold to the day-age view is because they think it fits with science better. Maybe that's not what they're aiming at top. And yes, I know they're trying to make scriptural arguments, but why are you trying to make these scriptural arguments, I sometimes wonder. In fact, the argument of a commentator that I've much enjoyed at times, James Montgomery Boyce, who was formerly a minister in the PCA at 10th Presbyterian Church, seems to me from reading this commentary that his real argument is the earth can't be that young. In fact, he says this in his commentary on Genesis. We have suggested that any view that makes the earth a relatively new thing, in the order of 12,000 to 20,000 years old, flies in the face of too much varied and independent evidence to be tenable. Some would dispute this, of course, he says, but in my judgment, the earth and the universe are indeed billions years old. Too much weight, I believe, on science. As I said in the beginning, it is to the scriptures that we must submit. They are our only rule for faith and life. We must not let science interpret the Bible for us. The Bible must interpret science. We're to look at the world, if you will, through the eyes of Scripture, through the glasses of Scripture. We are not to view the Bible through the glasses of science. I see no reason in the Bible or elsewhere to view the days of creation as anything else but literal 24-hour days. Now, another view of creation we'll talk about just briefly is what has been called the revelatory day theory. Maybe not as many of you are familiar with this one. This view states that the days of Genesis don't refer to the reality of creation. Instead, it refers to 6 days that God revealed these things to Moses. So it was 6 days that passed as God was explaining creation to Moses, as God was revealing it to Moses. The problem with this view is that's not what the Bible says. God did this, first day, second day. Now, another popular view in our day is the view called the framework hypothesis. And I know some of you at Sunday school many years ago looked into this. This view states that the days of creation are a literary thing. They're not referring, they say, to 24 or to 24 hours, an historical 24 hours. But the days of creation, this is just a literary device designed by Moses, the author of the account, in order to express a spiritual truth. They stress that the account of Genesis is not to be taken chronological or sequential. Yes, I know, even though it says first, second, third, fourth, fifth, it's not to be taken sequential. And they draw the similarities, if you will, between the first day and the fourth day, the second and the fifth, and the third and the sixth. And indeed, there are similarities between those days. But what they stress is this is a semi-poetic recording. We ought not to understand it as a historical narrative. These things didn't happen in sequence. Yes, God created, but Moses is using this as a figurative way to tell us what happened. It didn't happen in this order like this. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a complicated view, actually. And I haven't described it in much depth or in full fairness. I think I'm accurate with it here. But the depth, I'm giving you the basics here. But one of the things that troubles me about this view is indeed that it is so complicated. And the scriptures don't seem so complicated. They speak to us clearly. That's not to say that every passage of scripture is just as easy as every other passage of scripture. Certain things are harder to comprehend than others things. But how do you get something like this from just a plain natural reading of the text? It seems to come when you study and study and study and study and study and compare. You don't get it just from a natural reading of the text. It seems like you've got to go to school to get that. Let me give you some other reasons why it's not biblical. Those who hold to the framework hypothesis will argue that it's not meant to be taken in a literal manner, but a literary manner. They argue that it's not prose narrative. It's not a straightforward story. They argue it's not prose, not a narrative. It's poetry. And therefore, not to be taken all literally, but it's to be taken figuratively. Here's the problem with that. One, I'm convinced that it is indeed prose, that it is indeed narrative, historical narrative. It is not poetry. Why do I say that? What's it read like when you read it? It reads like narrative. First day, second day, third day, and so on. It reads as a chronological, historical record. The structure of the Hebrew syntax here as well. I don't want to confuse you much with the Hebrew syntax or Hebrew grammar, but what we see repeated in this is what we call vav consecutives. And what they are is a telltale sign of historical narrative. In other words, basically, it means, and then this, and then this, and then this vav consecutive, that's used almost nowhere in poetry, and yet it fills Genesis chapter 1. In fact, there is little or no indication of figurative language, metaphors, symbolism in Genesis 1. What's the most common feature to Hebrew poetry? And you know it from Sunday school class. And if you don't know it, I'm going to tell Chris on you. It's that parallelism. Remember that? You've got one line that says one thing, and then you've got another line. And that next line might say the same thing in a different way. Synonymously. Sometimes it might add a little bit. Sometimes it might be an antonym. This is the most common thing in Hebrew poetry. Is it in Genesis chapter 1? Nope. It's not there. With one possible exception, I will say. Verse 27 says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." I suppose some could make an argument that there's some parallelism there. But my point here is that there's no signs of figurative language, no signs ultimately of poetic language. It reads like chronological narrative and even lists what happens according to day. This and then this and then this. There's absolutely no reason to take this as all figurative. It's narrative. But let's for a minute assume that it is poetry. Is there a reason to believe that poetry can't be historical at the same time? Cannot poetry tell us what really happened? Mark Vanderhart, again, the ladies read his Bible study on Genesis 1 through 11, says this, and he says it well. "To be sure, we're able to note the distinctive features of biblical literature in its various types. But the biblical types of literature do not always fall into hard and fast ironclad categories. For example, The history of God's covenant people is told in Psalm 78, part of the praise, poetic collection of God's word. But Psalm 78, 1-4, gives us certain descriptive words about what Psalm 78 is. It is instructive, a parable, and dark sayings of old. We would not deny or even discredit the historical record being sung and retold in Psalm 78. But the reader would not be surprised to read the account and notice poetic features, for example, parallelism, emotive language, more colorful description. Every piece of literature, including the biblical text, has its own nature, its own genre, but we must clearly remember that the genre type, that is, of text, does not in itself determine the factual reality of the material in it. Even poetry can tell the reader what really happened, albeit in the manner of poetry. Brothers and sisters, Genesis 1 is not poetry. And even if it was, it could still tell you what really happened, like Psalm 78, yes, in a poetic way. Another reason why the framework hypothesis can't be true is, again, the fourth commandment. Remember how we are to rest on the seventh day as God rested on the seventh himself. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Does this not show the days of Genesis are literal? If not, what is Exodus referring back to, giving us an analogy to? Again, I say I see no reason in the text of Scripture not to believe that God created the world in 6 days, and I hope that's clear to you as well. I'll point out to you as well, I have major, major concerns with the framework hypothesis because of the way it reinterprets the text. If they're going to do this with a text like this, I fear, what are they going to do elsewhere? What are they going to take out elsewhere by using such an interpretive factor? I believe we better beware, especially of such a view as the framework hypothesis. I should also point out that the church has historically, now remember my first discussion, at best, anything that somebody has said in the past is secondary. But nonetheless, I want to point out that the church has historically believed in a literal six-day view. J. Ligon Duncan, a PCA man, points out in church history, prior to 150 years ago, you can name on one hand the folks who viewed these days other than normal days. Prior to 150 years ago, he says, you can name on just one hand everyone who held to a view other than a literal 24-hour day view. One of the people in the past, of course, prior to those 150 years, that held to a non-literal six-day view was, any guesses what I'm going to say here? Augustine. Big figure, of course, in church history. He believed that God created the world instantaneously. He didn't need 6 days. And I think that's interesting because the views today are going the opposite, if you will, of Augustine. Augustine was saying 6 days. God doesn't need those 6 days. Now the views are getting longer. And to be fair to the men who are holding these views, yes, you know, most of them would say God could do it in 6 days if he wanted to. It's not as if he's limited. That wouldn't be a fair critique of their view. But what I think, as I've said before, is behind most of these views is it just, in their mind, doesn't mesh with science. Anyway, I can't take more time this evening to talk about different views of creation. So I'll just say to you again, God created the world in 6 days. I'll make some comments as we work our way through the days and point out some other things. But for now, we'll take a focus on the first day and the fact that God created light. And I'll read verses 3 through 5 again. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now in verse 2, we saw that the earth was formless and void, and that darkness covered the face of the earth. And here we see God doing something about that. God simply spoke. God spoke. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we all know the importance of light. First of all, there's some importance from the fact that this is the first thing we see God doing on the first day. But more than that, can you imagine what it'd be like trying to live in a world where there was no light? Of course, if we get real technical and scientific, how would the plants even survive? How would we survive? And so on. But can you imagine a world in which there's no light? So God on the first day creates light. But I want you to notice on the first day he creates light, but he doesn't create on the first day. He doesn't create the sun or the moon or the stars. That's coming later. That's coming on the fourth day. Now there are some who see this as a reason, as I already said, not to take the days of creation as literal. Because where did that light come from, if you will? If he didn't create the sun till later on. See, it just can't be chronological then. They've got to somehow be together. See, this must be some kind of a literary framework, some would say. So where did the light come from? It's simple. I'll tell you where the light come from. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God doesn't need the sun to give us light. All he has to do is say, "Let there be light," and there it is. He spoke, and there was light. That's simple. He doesn't need the sun to give us light. Well, why did God do it this way? I don't know if I can give you a complete answer to that, but I can certainly give you some reason to that. Why light, and then 3 days later, the sun, the moon, and the stars? I would say that at least one reason for this is that God wants to show us that light does not ultimately come from the sun or the stars. Light ultimately comes from him. It is his gift. It's not something that just comes from the sun. In fact, how do people talk today often? The sun gives us light. The sun gives us life. No. God does. He gives us light. He doesn't need the sun to give us light. He gives light. He's to be praised. He's the author. God created the light. Some people get quite worried nowadays, don't they? That the sun is burning up and one day we won't have it. I'm not worried. God gave us light without the sun. The sun will be here as long as he wants the sun. In fact, the sun is going to be here, plain and simple. That's what his word says. Many pagan religions have worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars. But they're not the ultimate giver of light or life. God is. He created the light, and later on he created the light bearers. And he alone is worthy of our worship. God saw that the light was good, and he separated it from the darkness. And God's work is pleasing in his own eyes, and it should be in ours as well. Notice that this is the first of several times that God sees what he created and says, "And it was good." We don't read that in verse 2, by the way, do we? The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. That's because God was still in the works. He created light into what was formless and void and dark and says, "It's good." It's becoming suitable for his creation, for what he's about to do. He says it's good. Now, by the way, that's not to say that the darkness is bad. In Scripture, of course, darkness at times does symbolize sin or blindness, evil. But darkness has its place, doesn't it? He separates the light from the darkness. Gives darkness its place, gives light its place. And both, if you will, are needed, aren't they? Think of how helpful darkness is for sleeping. Both are God's. Psalm 74, verse 16, which we sang, says, "The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun." We also see God naming what He created. God called the light day. Oh, I told you Scripture uses, by the way, day. See, Scripture uses day in Genesis 1, not as a literal 24 hours right here in this verse anyways, because He created the light and called that day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And by the way, now you have day in the same verse with a different meaning, and you still know what it's talking about, don't you? So on the first day, God created light. The day began with darkness, but God created the light, separated from the darkness, and there was day. And then the day ends with darkness, and a new day begins. Thus, day goes from evening to evening. Or after the fourth day, from sundown to sundown. But even without the sun, there was still evening and morning. Again, why should we understand this as anything other than a literal day? God created the world in 6 days. And here, on the first day, He creates light. And so what do we say about all this, about God's creation? I'm going to read to you the words of one of the commentators, John Currid, as he does an excellent job in applying the passage. He says this, "The opening verses of the Bible are simply astounding. Such seemingly simple sentences, which we often take for granted, are loaded with grand biblical truths. These are plain statements that refute much of today's false teaching. Firstly, they deny atheism. For one, God created everything. Secondly, they deny pantheism, the belief that a God is in all things and all people. For God is transcendent, above and beyond creation. Thirdly, they deny polytheism, for only one God made the universe. Fourthly, they deny humanism, for God and not man is on the throne of the universe. Fifthly, they deny evolution, because man did not develop from the primordial soup, but he was specifically created by the one true God. And frankly, that is why there is meaning to life. That is why those who believe in God can say that our chief reason for existence is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. If this God is the Creator, then we are to live for His glory. As the Apostle John declares, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Revelation 4:11. And perhaps there is one more thing to point out before we close. And that is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light that shines out into this dark world filled with sin. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says this, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In Christ alone is salvation. He gives us light. Look to Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is powerful and effective. We thank You, Father, that You created the world and that You've done it in a glorious way. Father, we thank You for who You are. Father, for by Your grace, who You've made us to be, Your children. How, Father, we in and of ourselves are nothing, but You've made us in Your image. You've redeemed us through the blood of Your Son.
We thank you, Father. We praise you for your wonderful work of creation. And indeed, Lord, help us to glorify you more and more and to enjoy you, the great Creator. You are worthy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.